Now, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 16. And can I just say again, if you do look at a Bible in front of you, it's an enormous encouragement to the preacher just to see people actually having a Bible open in front of them and turning to it and looking at it as I'm preaching. You may think, well, that's just a small matter. Can I assure you, things like this actually do bring a lot of encouragement. So if you do have a Bible, have it open in front of you. I want to take you through some very, very important verses this morning that I hope will be of encouragement and a blessing to you. We've been studying Psalm 16 for a number of weeks now, and one of the reasons why I'm going my way slowly through this psalm is because it is a psalm that records, catalogs the blessings that God gives to his people. I've made this point before, that God is a God whose heart is filled with love. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is kind. God is loving. It is in the very nature of God to bless, to love, and to be merciful. That is what his heart is inclined towards. There is a bias in the heart of God. There is a natural inclination in the heart of God. And that bias, that inclination, is towards love and grace and mercy and blessing. And this is why, for example, in the Old Testament, the prophet Micah, when he talks about God, says he delights to show mercy. He delights, he rejoices in showing mercy. And this is why, when you read the Old Testament, and this is ironic, because people often feel that the God of the Old Testament is the God of judgment. Well, actually, if you read the Old Testament, you find that anything but the contrary is true. The Old Testament reveals God who has abundant love. And it certainly has struck me as I've been preparing the Psalms and been reading other passages in the Old Testament, how often that adjective, abundant love, comes in the Old Testament. Abundant love, abundant love. Not just love, but an overwhelming quantity of love. Because that is God's natural inclination. That is the bias in his heart. It is towards love and grace and mercy. And this is why the prophet Isaiah says judgment is his strange work. I wonder if you've ever meditated on that little text. Judgment is his strange work. Now, God will judge. God will never compromise his justice. If a person is still in his sin, and they've never repented, never believed in Jesus, never been saved from their sins, God will judge that person, and God will not compromise his justice. But, Isaiah says, judgment is his strange work. It is a work that he does, if I may put it like this, reluctantly. There's a reluctance in the heart of God to judge. And that is why even in the Old Testament, he pleads with Israel, "Why will you die, O Israel?" You know, this is what Ezekiel says to the people who were in sin, they were in exile. And he says, why will you not repent? If you repent and believe, you will have blessings. Why will you die? And it is in the Old Testament that it says God does not desire the death of anybody. But it is God's desire that all should come to him and receive his blessings. So there are these passages in the Bible, and they're all over the Bible. They're in the Old Testament, they're in the New Testament, and they list the blessings that God has for his people. And this is why I've been looking at Psalm 16 in detail, because it is something we need to understand. We're going through a difficult time in this country with lockdown, and it's good for us to study a list of blessings that God gives to us as his children. So this morning then we're looking at verses 9 and 10, and this is what David says in those verses. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? Well, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, I'm going to emphasize this morning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the high priestly ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ exercises on our behalf in heaven today. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, why, Sukesh, are you taking these verses and bringing from it the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus? My answer is very simple. It is because how the apostles of the New Testament saw these verses. Verse 10 is quoted twice in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to this large crowd of thousands in Jerusalem, and Peter was preaching about the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he came to preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter quotes this verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter quotes this verse and he says to the crowd in Jerusalem, here is teaching found in the Old Testament that God will raise Jesus back to life and Jesus will then exercise a high priestly ministry seated at the right hand of God. A little while later in the book of Acts, in chapter 13, we have the apostle Paul preaching. And Paul is in a synagogue in what is today southern Turkey, a town that was called Antioch. And Paul is preaching in this town. And there's a synagogue there. And Paul preaches pretty much what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. When they preached to Jewish people, they had a certain format and a certain content to their preaching. And Paul, like Peter, preached about Christ. And Paul, like Peter, spoke about the death of Jesus. And Paul, like Peter, spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And like Peter, Paul quoted Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Both apostles take this one verse to tell us that this teaches us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. So that's going to be the theme of my sermon this morning. Christ risen, Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, and Christ interceding on our behalf. The theme for my sermon this morning is very simple. The eternal blessings of God upon his people. The eternal blessings of God. This is one of the most wonderful things about being a Christian. You are blessed here on earth as you become a Christian. And the blessings of God begin to flow into your heart as you live your life here on earth. We must always be conscious of this. God is continually blessing us. We may not be aware of this. We might think that the blessings of God come and stop, and there are long gaps in between. Do you know that's not true? This is just our perception of it, and our perception of it is very wrong because we still have sin that still interferes with our thinking processes. But the blessings of God are like a continuous river, a never-ending river, flowing into our hearts all the time. This is why we always need to be conscious of how much God has blessed us. And so this morning I want to look not just at the blessings of God here on earth, but the eternal blessings of God as they are found in our risen Savior. I have just two points for you. It's not a difficult passage to preach. The meaning is quite simple, and the application, as you will see, very, very encouraging. So I just have 2 points for you this morning from this passage. And the first is this. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father. We are looking at the blessings that God gives to his people. And earlier in this psalm, David writes about redemption, and David writes about security, and David writes about God being his refuge, and he writes about God's love. And these are all wonderful blessings that we have. But here now, he switches, as it were, his attention, not just to the blessings we have here on earth, but he switches his attention to God in heaven. And he sees seated at the right hand of God in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest of his people. Do you know, this is what the apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, David was a prophet. And as a prophet, David foresaw something that hadn't happened yet. This is, of course, what the prophets did. God gave them knowledge of things that were yet to happen. And this is what makes these verses one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. Because what David is saying here is that God has given me a vision. God has given me knowledge of something that is going to happen in 1,000 years' time. Because David lived 1,000 years before Jesus lived. So David is looking ahead 1,000 years. And David is saying, in 1,000 years' time, there will be one who will be raised from the dead. And he will be seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will be my great high priest. He will intercede for me. And he will intercede for all of God's people. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, says David wasn't speaking about himself. Peter says David's body is still in the grave. David hasn't experienced resurrection. And even today, David's body is still wherever it was buried. We have no idea where it was buried, but wherever it was buried, David's body, whatever remains of it, is still there. So David wasn't speaking about himself. When David says in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. David was speaking about Jesus. It's a prophetic message. Now, I want us to think about this, because this is one of the most tremendously encouraging doctrines in the Bible, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have, if you're a Christian here this morning, you have seated at the right hand of God, your Savior, who is your great high priest. And I want to tell you something about him this morning, some things about him this morning that I hope will encourage you, some things from the Bible that I trust will help you and encourage you through lockdown. You have seated at the right hand of the Father, your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing you need to remember about him is that he's a sympathetic high priest. He's a sympathetic high priest. Do you know, whatever trials you're going through, he understands. You don't have a high priest who is remote. You don't have a high priest who can't be touched by your trials. You don't have a high priest who just doesn't understand. But you have a high priest who has been through life here on earth. You have a high priest who has experienced trials, problems, difficulties, all the stresses of life, all the anxieties of life. He has been through them. He has experienced them. And when you come to God in prayer, you're coming to God in prayer through this great high priest. And when you come, he receives you with sympathetic arms. He says to you, come, because I know how it feels. I went through this myself. You're going through anxiety at the moment. And I know how it feels to be anxious. I was anxious. You're going through difficulties in your family life. Well, I know how that feels because I had a family. I had a mother and brothers and sisters. And I know how family life feels, and I had extended family and all the difficulties that that brings. And you're anxious about illness. And I know how that feels. And you're anxious about loneliness. Do you know the one great trial that the Lord Jesus faced, I think, above any other, was when the Father abandoned him on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He had known the fellowship of God the Father in eternity. He had known the love of God the Father in eternity. And then on the cross, when our sins were laid upon him, when he who knew no sin became sin for us, and when he was taking on our sins and paying the penalty for our sins, the Bible says God cannot even look upon sin. And so God the Father turned away his face, and fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken. And the Son felt abandoned and felt lonely. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you feel lonely? You have a Savior. You have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father who feels your loneliness. I assure you of this. Whatever trials you go through, you have a sympathetic high priest, a loving, compassionate, merciful, gracious high priest. He will never turn you away. He'll never be angry at you. You come to him with your anxieties. He will never say, you're not going through anxiety again. He won't say that. Because he went through anxieties again and again and again. He knows. So we have a sympathetic high priest. But I want to tell you a second thing about our great high priest. He's not only a sympathetic high priest, but he's a powerful high priest. He's a powerful high priest. You know what it's like when you're going through a difficulty and you go to see somebody because that person has been through a similar difficulty that you're going through. And you say, well, I'll talk to that person and they will understand. And they welcome you and they sit you down and you talk and they nod knowingly because they know exactly what you're going through. You share your anxiety and your depression. And yes, they listen, my brother, my sister, I know exactly what you're going through. That's wonderful, except they actually can't do very much for you. Not their fault. We're human beings. We're just very, very limited. We can listen. We can sympathize. We can hug. We can pray. But really, we can do very little. But not the Lord Jesus. You have a high priest in heaven who is sympathetic and who is sovereign, powerful. And this is why in the book of Hebrews, it says we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who sympathizes and provides grace in times of need. Don't ever forget that promise in the book of Hebrews, and provides grace in times of need. You're going through a difficult time and you need support. You need strengthening. Your faith needs strengthening. Your prayer life needs strengthening. Your walk with the Lord is a bit up and down, and you need the Lord to help you that you may enjoy your Bible reading, that you may enjoy Christian fellowship. You need help in your Christian life. He supports his people. He actually provides the help that is necessary to give grace in time of need. So friends, here is my first point this morning. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father. He is sympathetic. He knows how it feels. He went through it too. And he is powerful. He will provide grace in your time of need. Isn't this wonderful? Mike actually wrote all that while I was preaching. But it's so lovely to have that in front of us. I hope imprints that in our minds. But the second thing then I want to bring to you is this. Not only do we have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father, but secondly, from this text, we have a guaranteed hope of heaven. We have a guaranteed hope of heaven. I began my exposition with verse 10, and I now want to look at verse 9. I did it that way because verse 10 is the basis for verse 9. So in verse 10, it talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That's verse 10. But verse 9 before it says, therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You see what David is doing in verse 9? He's saying, I have joy in my heart. And look at the end of verse 9. I have security. Do you notice the way that he phrases verse 9? He doesn't say, my flesh is secure. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, my flesh is secure. Now, if he had said that, that's wonderful. But this is how Hebrew works. Hebrew has a way of saying something, but it also has a way of saying something and triple underlining it. And Hebrew throws in these little phrases to double underline or triple underline, and David uses one of these literary mechanisms here. So he doesn't say, my flesh is secure. He says, my flesh also dwells secure. In other words, he's saying, I have total, complete, utter, eternal security. I know that when I die, I will be in heaven. And I know that I know that I know. How do I know? Why do I know? Well, notice verse 10 begins with the word for, because. So verse 9 ends, my flesh has total security, complete security. Why? Verse 10, because. Because my Savior has been raised from the dead. Because my Savior has been resurrected. Because my Savior went into heaven with his resurrection body. And because my Savior was resurrected, I know that my resurrection is guaranteed. And because my Savior went into heaven in his resurrection body, I know that my entry into heaven in my resurrection body is guaranteed because he is my Savior. This is how the New Testament teaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It talks about Jesus being the first fruits. This is how the Apostle Paul speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. He says Jesus is the first fruits. Now the people of the Bible would immediately understand first fruits, because apparently in the agricultural economy of the time, or the way that farming worked, when harvest came, you had what was called the first fruits. And that was just a few of your trees giving some olives or whatever you were growing. And the first fruits told you in a short time, a full harvest is coming. And the first fruits told you the nature of that harvest. So if your first fruits, you had many olives, you say to yourself, this is a bumper year. The first fruits have been many. I'd better hire extra labor. This is God's gracious way of helping farmers. He was telling farmers, a bumper harvest is coming. Get your farms ready, your sheds ready, and get the laborers in. So the first fruit was something that came first and then led later to a fuller harvest. And Paul uses this language about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his resurrection body, is the first fruit. It is what is going to happen to all of God's people. It's a pattern. It's a type. It is the prototype. God raised Jesus from the dead. Now he raised Jesus from the dead because Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to him. But he also raised Jesus from the dead because he has a plan of raising all his people from the dead, giving all of them a resurrection body, taking them all into heaven in their resurrection bodies, that they might enjoy the blessings of heaven in eternity without aging or without sickness or death or anything like that. You struggle with the ailments of the body. Well, I would imagine all of you would nod, particularly some of you here in front of me. You would nod vigorously. Yes, Sukesh, I struggle with the ailments of the body. My body is aging and parts of it are now beginning to feel the time of the processes of aging. Of course that our bodies do. And these are trials for us. But here is a word of encouragement to us. And the Bible tells us that God has a great plan for us. And God's great plan is this, that he will have us ready for heaven. All remaining sin will be removed. It will be gone. I wonder if you worry about that, that I still have sin in me and I still fall into sin and some of my old sinful habits are still there. Yes, but Christ will cleanse you. He will do it. He is your risen Savior. So your sins will be gone and you will be totally clean and you will be totally ready for heaven. And he will give you a resurrection body, a body that was sown in dishonor and raised in glory, a body that was sown in weakness and raised in strength, a body that is sown, a natural body, a body that still has sin in it, and a body that is raised, a spiritual body. It is a physical body, but it has total, uninterrupted fellowship with God. And in heaven, you will have a resurrection body. A body that will never age, a body that will never die, a body that will never have eyesight failing and ears failing and hands getting weaker and weaker. No. We will enjoy heaven with a resurrection body that will never weaken, but will continue to remain glorious, created in the image of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. David thought about that. That thought filled David's mind. This is the most challenging thing about this passage, that 1,000 years before Jesus lived, David thought about it. And David says, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. This is what the hope of heaven is supposed to do for us. Heaven is a reality. And heaven is to invade our lives. The thought of heaven is to dominate our lives and our thoughts. We're always to be thinking about heaven. We're always to be focusing on heaven. We're always to be looking forward to heaven. Now, David had loads of problems here on earth. But you see what he says in verse 9. My heart is glad. My whole being, again, there's a double underline there, not just I rejoice. He could have said, I rejoice. He doesn't say that. He says, my whole being rejoices. There is a kind of an emphasis here of the rejoicing that he has. Why all this rejoicing? My flesh is secure, you see. I know I have a place in heaven. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. My risen Savior has guaranteed my place in heaven. Can I give you this challenge this morning? How often do you think about heaven? How often do you think about your Savior seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you? How often do you think about this, that one day I will be there, and I will love him, and there won't be anything to hinder my love for him. I will love him with a full heart, and with a full mind, with all my being. Won't that be lovely, to love Jesus as we were supposed to love him? Wouldn't that be lovely? And he will love me. And there will be this love relationship and it will bring great joy. And it is guaranteed. It is guaranteed because my Savior rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father, and we have a guaranteed hope of heaven.